lot of you know that I like to read books. I read a lot of books, not necessarily because I'm so smart. I'm just bad at a lot of other things. So I read a lot of books and a lot of different kinds of books. And one of the ones that I'm reading right now is on the Cold War. It came out in the last few months. It's well written. It's really fascinating. I'm about maybe a third of the way through it. And you may think Harry Potter, something's a page turner. This is a page turner, at least for someone like me. And one of the reasons why it's fascinating is because here's this part of this country's history and really the world's history, which is significant. People will be talking about the Cold War, I'm sure, 100 years from now. And I lived through part of it. Some of you lived through all of it. And how good the book would be for you then. But I lived through some of it. And I remember some of these things that happened, at least the end of it. The standoff between the United States and the Soviet Union, and really between the West and communism, and all the ins and outs, and all the different players, and how this affected so many people. And I remember, because I was a weird kid, and I liked politics, I liked world events and stuff. I named my goldfish Bob Dole when I was young, and he died. So I don't know. I think he actually jumped out. And I don't know if fish jumped out, but Bob did. It's very sad. So I liked all of this stuff. And so to read about, I mean, I heard about Reagan and Gorbachev and Glasnost and some of these things. I even, shows you what kind of kid I was, my friend and I, we wrote a letter to President Reagan. I think we were fourth or fifth grade maybe. And I don't remember what it said. It was probably something like, get rid of nuclear weapons or, you know, something. And during the summer, we got a call from our elementary school that said, you guys ought to come down here. There's a letter for you. And the return address is the White House. So we came down, and I'm thinking probably a handwritten note. Dear Kev, thanks for the ideas. Why don't you stop on by and help me out with a few other crises? I mean, just something really personal. And so I opened it up, and it was a form letter, and it had a pamphlet about the White House. It said, you know, come to D.C. sometime, and we'll give you a tour of the White House. And so it wasn't quite what I was expecting, but I was still went home pretty excited about it. But as far as I know, I didn't do anything to help end the Cold War. And so as I'm reading this book, it's fascinating, and I get a number of thoughts that come to my mind. First, I get some scary thoughts, because I think people were building bomb shelters. The Cuban Missile Crisis, that was close. How close we were to World War III or worse, and could be again. It's easy to think in this country, we're just pretty safe, we got coasts on both sides, but it's not a safe place, the world. And then I get humbling thoughts. You know, there's a place, and we have freedom of speech, and there's a place to criticize your government, there's a place to speak out and say that's a bad decision, that's a bad foreign policy, but I'm reading this stuff, and I'm just reminded, I'm humbled, how much I do not know about what's going on in the world. I don't have spies telling me things. You probably don't either. I don't know what the rationale, what sort of things are going on behind the scenes. So it sort of humbles me to think, I'm glad I'm not making these decisions. And then in a strange way, it inspires me. I get inspiring thoughts. Maybe because I'm proud. Maybe because I want to glorify God. Probably both. I think, I wish I could have played a part and ending the Cold War. I read about, you know, there's all these different heroes. And I mean, Gorbachev was really a hero in some ways. And Reagan was. The Pope played a part. I think, I wish I could have been one of these people that played a part in this pivotal moment in history. But I didn't. I mean, I was 10. I was 12 when the Berlin Wall fell. So, I mean, it's a little bit of an excuse. But now I'm an adult. And I think, what can I do? I want to make a difference. I mean, what are the issues facing the world? Global terrorism, and clash of civilizations. You have healthcare crisis. You have unemployment. There's no shortage to the end of crises that you can focus on. And what's good about history, when it's written well, is it looks back and it puts some of the pieces together. And so you can read a good history book and you know more than Truman knew when he was president in the 40s and 50s. You know more now. Now, history doesn't tell you everything. They still have to make some guesses about things. But that's why I like this book. It pieces it together and it shows you, that letter that Kenan wrote, this long telegram, that became the foreign policy for the Cold War. That was pretty important. You probably didn't know it when he wrote that telegram. I didn't even know who he was. So I started reading. And you read history and you see, this one supply line supporting this one division of troops on this one line of this one conflict in this one war just changed the next 50 years. That sort of stuff. And so I start to get kind of inspired. And I want to make a difference. I want to be a part. Well, then you take that idea and ratchet it up another level and you think about God's plan for the world. Not just presidents and generals and UN. What is God doing in the world? And we have in the book of Revelation, really, a chance to read the history before it happens. Now, that's not the only way you can read Revelation. And I've warned us against thinking that Revelation is going to tell us who should get Israel, and it's going to tell us when the beast is coming out of the north, and that's got to be Russia, or it's got to be Iraq, or that's not the way you read Revelation. But you can read it, and you see about God's triumph. And don't you want someday, when all you have in front of you are just eternity of joy in heaven, and the history has all been lived out, you want to be able to look back and see God's story and say, that's the part that URC played. There's a part that the Millers played when they went off to Turkey. There's a part that the international ministry played by leading someone to Christ who went back to China. And so I want to make a difference. I want to play a part in God's plan. And Revelation gives us a picture of how we can do that. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. It's page 1220 in your blue Bibles. Revelation 8 shows you how you can play an indispensable part in God's plan for the world. Now, before we read the first five verses of chapter 8, let me remind you where we're at. There's a scroll. It contains God's plan for the world, His plan to judge the wicked, His plan to save the righteous, the followers of Christ. And the only being in the world who is worthy to open this scroll is the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. And so one by one, He breaks these seals. And as He does, He executes God's plan for history. And so we have the four horsemen with the first four seals, and then we have the martyrs under the throne with the fifth, and then the sixth seal begins the climactic judgment on the earth. And so now is the seventh, and we anticipate this is going to be the end. Chapter 8, verse 1. When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. These are maybe the seven angels that gave the letters to the seven churches. And to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. At first glance, this verse 1 seems kind of anticlimactic. It seems kind of lame. I mean, we think of everything that's happened already. These four horsemen are galloping out with scarcity and conquest and war and death. And then there's martyrs under the throne. And then the end is coming and the sky rolls up like a scroll and the stars fall from the sky and the moon turns to blood and everyone's running to the hills and calling out, "Fall on us!" And then the seventh seal comes, and there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. I mean, it sounds like it doesn't quite fit. So what is going on with this half hour? You just want to watch Friends or something? No. In part, it's meant to demonstrate the short time, the half an hour before the hour. Nine times in Revelation, it talks of the hour that is or that is coming, the hour of judgment. And so the idea here, at least in part, is that this is a period of limited duration. It's not the hour, it's half an hour. It's a period of waiting before the hour, the judgment. But it's more than that. The half hour of silence is for effect. It's an interlude. Now, this is not literal. The end of the world isn't going to come and there's just going to be 30 minutes of silence and everyone will just watch their clocks. It's a picture. It means limited. But you have to remember, this is literally what John experienced when he had this vision. A half hour of silence. And think of what that experience would have been like for John. He's caught up into heaven and he has these visions. And he hears these things and he sees these things. And he sees horses galloping. And it's war and galloping and it's conquest. And then another one comes out and there's scarcity and famine. Then another one, it's disease and death. And then he sees martyrs, Christians who gave their life. And he sees all of that. And then he waits. I mean, think of it. If I came in this morning and I said, I have received a word from the Lord, and I'm going to tell you how the end of the world will happen. I'm going to tell you God's plan from now until the end of history. You ready? First, there's a horse that brings conquest, and that's going to be what happens from now until the end. And then there's going to be war and scarcity and death. These four things are going to happen, and there's going to be martyrs, Christians giving their lives. And finally, there's going to be this cataclysmic judgment on the earth. And then last of all, now that was 10 seconds. Feels like a long time. Everyone gets nervous. Nobody's saying anything. Well, that's what John experienced. And for 30 minutes, there's nothing. There's nothing. What is it, Lord? What's the end? Now, some people think that this last seal is an empty seal. They think that the contents of the seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets. They see it in a long line, that you have these seven seals, and then the last seal gives the seven trumpets, and then you have seven bowls, and it's just a long line. Here's what happens. But the seventh seal, you have to understand, is an interlocking piece. See, the seven series here, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they don't think of them in a linear chronological line. Think of them in parallel with each other. So we have the seals, and now we're brought to the end. And then the seventh one is interlocking. It goes with the seals and it finishes that, and then it also introduces the trumpets. And we'll see that again. So how do we know that the seventh seal is the end of history? The end of the earth before the new heavens and the new earth. How do we know it's the end? Let me give you two reasons. First, because of verse 5. Look at verse 5. The angel hurled the fire from the altar to the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, that language there, I'm going to give you a word here, it's theophany language. Theophany means God appearing. Theos is the Greek word for God. Phani is not a Greek word, but it's sort of, you put it together. Epiphany is a Greek word. January 6th, in some church traditions, they celebrate Epiphany, which is the appearing of Christ to the three wise men. So this is a theophany. It's a God appearing. That's what this language is. It goes back to Exodus 19. The Israelites are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is going to give the Ten Commandments. He's going to give them the covenant. And it says in chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, it has the same description. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's fire. The mountain begins to shake. Why? Because God has descended. God's presence has come. It's a theophany. And look back a chapter at chapter 4, verse 5, a couple chapters. This is John's vision of him who sits on the throne. Chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Why? Because God is there. This is language. This is what's like when God shows up. There's just fireworks and lightning and things start shaking. And so we have this language at the end of the world to indicate God coming, to indicate God's full glory, His full wrath being revealed. And we have it three times. Three more times in the book of Revelation. Here in chapter 8, verse 5, at the end of the seals, we have thunder, rumblings, lightning, and an earthquake. Chapter 11, verse 19, at the end of the trumpets, it says again, lightning, rumblings, thunder, earthquake, and hailstorm. And then in chapter 16, verses 18 through 21, at the end of the bowls, we have it again, lightning, rumblings, thunder, and a severe earthquake, huge hailstones. Each time you get there, it's saying, we've got to the end of our sequence. This is the end of history. So get all the seals. God shows up. It's the end. Thunder, lightning, earthquake. It's the end. Then parallel track. You look at the trumpets. So that the trumpets and the bowls are going to look at the same thing in a different way. And they all end with this language of God appearing, of God's final judgment on the earth. So that's why we know this is the end. Let me give you a second reason. We know the seventh seal is the end because of the half hour of silence. The silence is a climactic pause before the final crescendo. Make a little confession to you that two, maybe three times, no more, I've watched Deal or No Deal. And they would never put me on. How many of you have ever seen? Come on, Deal or No Deal. Yes, this game show, and the idea is they offer you, you know, you can take this money, or you can take your chances and take the money that's in the suitcase, and it's basically 60 minutes of absolutely nothing going on but people screaming, and I would never be on the show because they would say $2,000, deal, and I would just go home and take it, and then Howie would have to talk about something for 25 minutes. So, you know, when you watch a show, they get to the end and they're always building it up. And then, you know, you can take $150,000 or what's in the suitcase, deal or no deal. We want your answer right after this. And then, we can't wait. That's the sort of idea. It's this big pause. We're about to the end. Or maybe a better illustration that's a little I'm more familiar with. Babies, the biggest cries start with silence. The open mouth, red face, they're just storing up energy. They're thinking about it, they're pondering, and then they let it go. But silence first. That's sort of the idea. This silence, it's the calm before the storm. It's when you see a thunderstorm, so you don't see it. You hear the thunder. Then you wait for the lightning. And then if you're a kid, you want to find out how many miles away it is. You go 1,000, 2,000. When is the lightning? I got it backwards. You know, lightning first, then thunder. So you see this light, and you're just waiting for the rumbling. That's the idea here. There's a pause. There's a climax. But it's more than just a surprise or a buildup or anticipation. The silence is here, not just for anticipation, but because it is the only appropriate response in view of God's unveiled glory and wrath. When faced with ultimate divine judgment and glory, the earth takes its collective hands and covers its mouth. It's Job. You know the story of Job? He was a righteous man, and the Lord, in His sovereignty, allowed and even sovereignly planned for bad things to happen to Job. And then the whole book is this dialogue. Job's three so-called friends, they have this idea of the world that if bad things happen to you, you must be a bad person. And Job says, I'm telling you, I'm not. I've been righteous before God. And he's right. And so they go back and forth, and Job, eventually, he loses his moorings just a little bit, and he begins to ask God a bunch of questions. God, why aren't you doing this? God, why did you let me be born? God, why? And he's firing these questions. And finally, God, in chapter 38, he answers Job out of the whirlwind. And God has his own barrage of questions. Where were you when I stretched out the heavens? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the mountain lions give birth? And he's like, I don't know. And in chapter 40, verse 4, Job says, and he's just a little, God's going to go on with some more questions, but there's this little line. Job says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Isaiah 23:2, be silent, you people of the island. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Zechariah 1:13, be still, be silent before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And one of my favorite quotes of all time from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, you want to know what the definition of a Christian is? A Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut. I think that's a pretty good definition. A Christian is someone who's seen God, knows his holiness, knows your own sinfulness, and you just... God, you make the rules. God, you tell me how to live. God, you know. I don't know. I'll be silent. It's the response when you have in view something unimaginably great. If you go to the Grand Canyon, you see the earth, just this chasm. Or you go to New York City and you see maybe the Statue of Liberty for the first time. You think what this meant to so many people coming to this country. Or you sit on a rock at the edge of the ocean, just water forever. Or you're sitting in a deer blind up in northern Michigan, because that's why people go hunting, so they can be real cold and watch the sunrise in the woods. Or one of the privileges I have as being a pastor is I get to do weddings. And so I get to stand right here and next to the groom, always weak in the knees and sort of funny looking. And then they open the door, and the bride's always beautiful. Always beautiful. And he just sort of gets this kind of goofy looking. And I know there's music going, so he can't say anything. But even if it was silent, he'd just look. He wouldn't say anything. It's the response in the face of something unimaginably great. I mean, when you go to the Grand Canyon, it doesn't make you real chatty. Man, that's a big hole. No, you just look and you pause. And same with all those. When you see something is so great, so powerful, so striking, so beautiful, so glorious, you shut up for once. And if your view of God never makes you shut your mouth, you need a new God, or you need a new understanding of God. It just baffles me that Christians can read the Bible and come up with such a puny God. And they think there's no judgment and you have to ignore page after page of Scripture. If you don't want a God who's angry with sin, if you don't want a God who punished his own son because of our offense, if you don't want that, then don't be a Christian. Because that's the heart of Christianity. And so many people have just a little God. He never makes you want to cover your mouth and say nothing. There's a phrase that I like. I didn't make it up. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Someone said, that's the religion of most people in this country, Christian or not. Deism, that means you believe God is sort of distant. He maybe created the world and he doesn't do much. Maybe he comes in and rescues you. Therapeutic means God exists to help you cope with your problems, help you get over the hard things in your life, help you have some happiness, maybe give you a house. And moralistic, God wants you to be for peace and to work for justice and to be a good person. And that's it. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's the God of many people and not a few Christians in this country. And that kind of God doesn't shut anybody out. God reveals His full judgment and His full glory, and the whole earth says nothing. It's the sort of God we need. Now you're saying, what is, I thought this whole sermon was about, I can play a part, and I'm going to end the Cold War or something. Well, let me show you the connection. Look at verse 3. Another angel had a gold censer, came, stood at the altar. He was given much incense with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Smoke of the incense, together with the prayers, went up before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, hurled it to the earth. But what's going on here? This is a strange scene for us. It doesn't make sense. It would have been very familiar to John because this is a tabernacle scene. The tabernacle was the tent in the Old Testament that God, He gave very specific instructions. I want you to make this tent, and I want you to take it with you where you go, and this is going to be a picture of some spiritual realities. And there were two altars in the tabernacle. The first was in the courtyard before you went into the tent, and it was the bronze altar for sacrifice, where you put the animals. That's the altar that we read about in chapter 6, with the martyrs underneath the altar. They're there because they were slain. They were sacrificed. Well, this is the other altar. This is the altar for burning incense. It was inside the tabernacle in the holy place, because there was a holy place and then the holiest place. And there was a veil. There was a tent. Or not a tent. There was a curtain. And before that curtain, there was the altar of incense. I forgot to double check. I think it was a cubit by a cubit by two cubits. A cubit is 18 inches or a foot and a half. So it's this little stand. And there would be an altar. It would be burning incense. And they would have a censer. Now, what's a censer? I had a hard time. What? How do I describe what a censer is? I looked it up in the dictionary and it said, a censer is that which holds incense. I thought, well, thanks. I could have got that from right here. A censer is a dish. It's a little bowl that would hold this incense, and it would be on the altar, and then there'd be coals, the fire underneath, burning it. If you've been to more liturgical churches, they have a censer that's this enclosed kind of box, and the priest has it on a rope and walks up and down the aisles and wafts the incense out. That's a censer. But here, it's probably an open thing. It's a bowl, a dish. Or it could be like a shovel, probably different kinds. Sometimes it's translated as a fire pan, because you would take this censer and you sort of stick it in the coals and you'd get some live ones. It's probably the image in Isaiah 6. Remember, the angel flies and he gives a live coal and puts it to Isaiah's lips. It's probably that sort of scenario. So you have this fire and it's burning. Where did the angel get this coal? He got it from the altar that was burning incense. And there's a connection here between the incense going up and the coal being hurled to the earth. They're related. So what is the incense? It's symbolic of prayers. You see that here, although it's a little different. Here, the prayer is described as going up with the incense. But it's really, they're pointing to the same thing. Revelation 5:8 says, each one of the 24 elders and the four living creatures had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, incense, prayers. Psalm 141, O Lord, I call to you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Did you hear in that psalm the reference to the two altars, the evening sacrifice and the incense? So the incense, as those went up, it was a picture of God taking pleasure, hearing the prayers of His people that go up to heaven like incense. There's actually a very interesting ritual that happens on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year, the one day where the high priest in this case Aaron, went into the Holy of Holies. And it says that before he goes into the Holy of Holies, he takes the censer, maybe a shovel, and he gets some of the burning coals, and then in the other hand, he grabs two handfuls of incense. And he goes to the curtain, and he goes into the holiest place. Now, what's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. Not the kind that makes your face melt at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Just an Ark of the Covenant, and it has a lid with cherubim, two cherubim, sort of like this, and that lid is called the atonement cover, or the mercy seat. And see, the Old Testament typology worked kind of in these concentric circles, that Jerusalem was the holy city, and then the temple was the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies in the temple, or the tabernacle, and then you had the ark in the holiest place, and then the atonement cover was the holiest place of the ark. It was sometimes called the seat or the throne. It was metaphorically where God sat, where he dwelt. And so Leviticus 16 says when the priest comes in, he takes this scoop of, in a censer of fire, of coal, and then he takes the incense and he puts the incense on the fire and it makes a cloud of incense to shroud the mercy seat, the atonement cover, in a cloud. Now why? Now I'm quoting from Leviticus 16. So that Aaron will not die. It's a cloud of protection. Not from the devil, not from demons, not from spirits, from God. From the holiness of God. That the incense is a sort of covering. The prayers God hears, and he responds. And so here's the big idea in Revelation 8. God completes his final judgment as a result of his people praying. The angel takes the coal and he hurls it to the ground as a result of the incense going up to heaven. It's the same kind of connection that we saw in chapter 6. Verse 10, the martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you judge the earth?" And then verse 12, the Lord answers the prayer and he judges the earth at the end of the age. That was the prayer of the martyrs. This is the prayer of all the saints. Verse 3. So the end comes as a result of God's people praying year after year, this incense going up into heaven. God says, "I like that. Smells good. I hear that prayer. Just wait. Just wait." And eventually he says, "I got it. Take the coal, throw it to the earth. That'll be it." Now you say, I don't really pray for the end of the world. I don't pray that God would come and judge the wicked. And you feel probably pretty good about that, but you might pray a little differently if you were persecuted for being a Christian. People took your children, raped the women, burned down your house. You might have a little more sense that I want a God of justice. It's a little different situation than the one we face, where our biggest problems are what color iPod to get and will we be home in time for kickoff of football. So these people are praying. People are praying. And really, when you think about it, don't you pray for evil to be vanquished? I mean, don't you pray that there would be no more cancer, that there would be no more drunk driving accidents, there'd be no more leukemia, there'd be no more death? Don't you pray, I hope, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? What do you think he's going to do? Just hug everybody? He will come to judge the living and the dead. It will be a day of great triumph and celebration for his people. And it will be a day of mourning for all those who pierced him. And so there's two great truths in this passage. First, that God hears prayers. He loves to hear prayers. That's why it's incense. I mean, there's a reason it didn't say, "My prayers arise like skunk." I mean, something that smells good. God likes this aroma. Now, I don't particularly like incense, so you think of what smells good for you. where we live just south of Lake Lansing Road, and there's two big smells, the Granger Dump and Krispy Kreme Donuts. One is much better than the other. And when, between 5 and 11 in the morning and the evening, the hot sign is on, and the smell sort of comes of these donuts, and I never think, well, these donuts, oh, sugar, oh, glaze, no. I like the smell of donuts. Man, that's good. And so don't think when you're praying, the Lord, He thinks of it like incense. Oh, my people praying, I hear the prayers. That's the first great truth. Here's the other great truth in this passage. God has arranged things so that prayer makes a difference. It really does. It's not that God, whoops, I never thought of that, thanks for reminding me. But God has sovereignly ordered the world so that He responds to prayer. His sovereign purposes are accomplished through His people praying. So that the hands that fold in prayer move the hands of Him who moves the world. You want to have influence? You want to have influence? I remember hearing this preacher say one time, he's just kind of talking in general about ministry, and he said, I'm the preaching pastor, and so we have elders, but I'll admit it, I have more influence in the church than anyone else probably, because I preach every Sunday and I sort of cast the vision. And then he caught himself and he said, except, I bet there's some ladies here that are prayer warriors, and they have more influence than I do probably, because they're on their knees and they're moving the hand that moves this whole church. And that's true. So my question as we close is this: will you pray? Now, I didn't say, do you pray? Because I'm not that interested in just making you feel really terrible and, oh, terrible, I don't pray. See, I can motivate you by making you feel guilty, or I can motivate you by making you think of all that God can do when you pray and what a difference you can play in the world by praying. So I could list commands of Jesus and the apostles to pray, but I want you to say more than, yes, I ought to pray. You all know that. I want you to say, I want to pray. I want to pray. Let me just close with an illustration. It's about myself because I know myself better than other people. And it's not really a great one, but this week was really busy. You all have busy weeks. I had a really busy week. Tuesday, at an elders meeting here, we went till after 10 o'clock and got home late and hardly seen my wife. So we talked for a while, got caught up on things, went to bed late, got up. When the kids got up early, helped out with the kids. My wife had to be at church for a Bible study or prayer meeting. And I knew that I had a busy day in front of me. I had about twice a year, we have Synod of the Great Lakes Campus Ministry Team meeting. And it was here, so I couldn't skip it. So I had that from 10 to 2, sitting in that room over there. And from 6:30 till 11:30, I was sitting in that same room because we had a consistory meeting. And had people to talk to. It was just a busy day. And so I got up on Wednesday morning. And if I don't get up before my kids get up, it's hard to pray. And I have this whole series of things I do with my quiet time. I memorize some scripture. I read the Bible. I pray. I do about 5 different things. And it takes about an hour and 15 minutes. An hour and a half if I try to study some Greek and Hebrew, which is usually the first thing to go. So an hour and 15 minutes. And I didn't have that. I had, I don't know, 20 minutes. And so I read the Bible. And I didn't pray. So I'm on my way to work here. It's about a 10-minute drive. And I think, I got to pray. And 10 years ago, I might not have cared that I didn't pray. 5 years ago, I would have felt like I was a spiritual failure for the whole day because I didn't pray. But now I felt like I'm missing out. I'm missing out. I'm praying. And so I prayed and I said, okay, Lord, I am not justified by my quiet time. So I still want to have a relationship with you this day. I don't want to pray. Let's just talk to God on Thursday. No, help me with this day. I got things to do. You don't love me less. So I prayed, but the thought occurred to me right away. I will not get holy. I will not lead my family well. I will not be the sort of pastor you need by a hurried 10 minutes of prayer on the way to work, which is why it's not what I usually do. And you will not bear the kind of fruit you want to bear. You will not make the sort of difference. You will not see the sort of holiness in your life if you do not pray. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, you can come and you all leave and you feel like, prayer, good, I got to do it, got to do it. And you don't do it. James says, you've deceived yourself. You heard it. That's the great danger. The people that are in the greatest danger in this world are the people that are never in church. After that, it's the people that are always in church and never change. And you just hear it and you hear it and you start to think, I do that, but you don't. Like the old illustration, it's the ticket man at the train station who calls, all aboard to St. Louis, all aboard Albuquerque. And he calls it out so much he thinks he's been there, but he hasn't. And you can do that. You can hear about prayer, but you never do it. And you deceive yourself. Now, sometime today, where's mine? I don't know. There's this bulletin. This bulletin has enough for you to do. I mean, I know we don't believe in regeneration, but you could do it for a lot of lifetimes. There are so many things in here, and they're good things. There's a family life party. There's mercy ministry. There's prayer things. There's prayer teams. There's prayer triplets. There's a disaster response team, a marriage getaway, Urbana. All good things. But you have my permission, as your pastor, to not do any of those things until you pray. You make prayer a priority. You make it your first priority to pray and be in the Word. There's a reason you hear that all the time, because you don't grow as a Christian without it. And if you pray, you'll find that God will change you, and He might just change the world or end it. But you will not regret. You will not regret. I cannot believe that there's anyone who ever lies on their deathbed and thinks, spend too much time in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we can't do this. We won't do it. We'll leave here and we'll feel sort of guilty and we'll feel sort of stirred up and we'll try tomorrow and we'll fail and we won't pray and we'll just chalk it up to another thing we're bad at in the Christian life. So we need your Spirit to help us, because prayer is hard work. Everybody would do it if it was easy. So help us to make those little decisions to figure out what TV shows we're not going to watch. How we're going to get to bed on time so we can wake up on time. How we're going to restructure our days so we can grow in prayer. Maybe start just 5 minutes a day, but help us, Lord, because we won't do it without you. And we are so eager to be blessed. And we know you will bless us and this church and your people when we pray. In Christ's name.